Today we begin a series of four studies based on the book of the Song of Solomon, which we've entitled A Window on Love. The aim is not to attempt a systematic exposition of the book's 117 verses. Try that with any poetry, which is what this is, and all too readily the haunting impact of the themes and the images gets lost in a welter of agonizing over details and specifics and implications. No, what we want to do is to stand back and to try to lay hold of some of the great affirmations of the book and to give a framework for its understanding. For the fact is that for many of us, to a greater or lesser extent, it's a closed book. I can honestly say that this is the first sermon on the Song of Solomon that I have ever heard, and I'm about to preach it. We've tittered at some of the compliments of a bygone age. Chapter 4, verse 1. Your hair is like a flock of goats moving down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes, not destined to clinch a love match of the 90s. But then at the same time, we've been disarmed by the erotic and sensual imagery of the book. Because even for an age which likes to think of itself as able to speak freely of sexual things, the book comes to us with an extraordinary freshness and a striking absence of inhibition about sexual pleasure. Then again, we've been perplexed at what seems to be the book's almost immoral feel at times. Are these people married? Are they obsessed by sex? Ought they not to be discussing joint bank accounts and paying their mortgage and making their wills, as well as all this enthusiasm for sex? Here in the very heart of the Old Testament, you see, is a book which has little or no overt concern with ethics or religion. It doesn't tell anyone what they ought to do. It makes no mention of God. And yet it presents a multifaceted expression of the feelings of two people in love. Enthusiasm, excitement, longing, happiness, wonder, fulfillment, acceptance, delight, anticipation, joy, they're all there in this extraordinary celebration, and that's the right word, this extraordinary celebration of human sexuality. The Bible had things to say about the joy of sex and of sexual fulfillment long before, millennia before, Dr. Alex Comfort and his kind were even twinkles in their parents' eyes. So why should we study the Song of Solomon? Well, two reasons. Firstly, because it's Scripture. And if it's Scripture, God has provided it for our good. Says Timothy, it is profitable. And then again, even though God may not be mentioned, according to Luke 24:27, all the Scriptures speak of Christ. So not only do we need to think where Christ may be in all this, it also does us well to reflect that he himself probably meditated on these remarkable verses, thought about them, took them to heart, responded to them, made something of them, and that encourages us, because we have a responsibility to expose ourselves to the whole of Scripture. So whether we're a man or a woman, whether we're young or old, whether we're married or single, whether we're in love or feeling unloved, we need to be ready for this portion, as with every portion of Scripture, to speak to us. We have no liberty to ignore it. It's Scripture. But then secondly, it's about sex. And that makes it gripping. For sex is something of enormous importance to us. It's basic to our humanness. It was Malcolm Muggeridge who once quipped, "It has to be said that the English have sex on the brain, which is a particularly unfortunate place to have it." See, not to recognize the power of our sexuality is to be a little bit like the church which advertised a series of morning sermons entitled "The Seven Deadly Sins, Omitting Lust." No, you see, according to Scripture and experience, our sexuality is of enormous importance. Angels may be sexless, but human beings are not. Every single human being. When God made us, He gave us bodies. He made us male and female. So to talk about sex is to talk about something very close to the center of our personalities. Our bodies and what we do with them matters, according to the Bible. They're full of eternal significance. It was to the sexually charged Corinthian society that Paul taught that the body is meant for the Lord. 1 Corinthians 6:13. It's God's temple. It was to the Romans that he argued that the body was to be the very dwelling place of God's Spirit. Romans 8 verse 9. And yet these bodies of ours have this strange capacity to be deliciously stimulated and aroused, to respond at times in ways which are hard to control and difficult to contain. It's sometimes hard to accept that God has made us that way, but he has. Pleasure, as C.S. Lewis reminds us, is God's invention, not the devil's. The Song of Solomon affirms that unmistakably. It's no wonder that Karl Barth, the theologian, regards the Song of Solomon as a sort of extended commentary on Genesis 2:25. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. God has made us this way. It's what he intends. But wait a minute, says somebody, that's all very well, but I'm single. I'm struggling as best I can to relate my sexuality to my spirituality and to my singleness. I won't sleep around. I refuse to do so, even though at times I would like to. I'm not sure that I could take, frankly, 4 weeks from the pulpit of you enthusing about the joys and delights of what I'm missing. Well, relax, because that is not the intention of this series of sermons. You see, there's a myth around when you're single that the world is full of happy married couples with satisfying sex lives, living happily ever after. But it is a myth. The reality is sometimes very different. Marriage is under all sorts of pressure all the time. I noted a particularly depressing example from the Times recently. I jotted it down, so striking was it. Miss Lorette Bruson threw macaroni salad at Richard, her groom, during a tiff at their wedding reception in Tampa, Florida. He responded by shooting her with a .22 pistol. She was in a stable condition in hospital. He was in jail. Well, I agree, it's a slightly depressing example. It's not typical. But it's a reminder, isn't it, that marriages are not the panacea for all ills. They can be full of strain and pressure, and they need constant work and effort. So if you're single, you need not be discouraged or depressed by the Song of Solomon. Remember, please, as we approach this study, several key biblical perspectives on singleness. And I just need to touch on those before we come to our text. First of all, marriage as we know it now is not the final destiny of any human being in eternity. Jesus made that clear in Mark 12:25. When the dead rise, he said, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. You see, in heaven, relationships are neither exclusive in their character or physical or sexual in their expression. And we need to hold on to that. Marriage is not the full story. But then secondly, Jesus Christ, the most fully human person who ever lived, was not married. The pressure to think that to go through life without experiencing sexual intercourse will in some way leave a person impaired or incomplete is an utter deception. I suspect that people have, from time to time, died from a lack of love, but nobody has ever died from a lack of sexual intercourse. Jesus proved that, and he was infinitely whole. But then thirdly, the Bible celebrates singleness as a gift from God and as an asset for ministry. That's the thrust of Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, which we've looked at before. Who is to say, then, that the interpretation of the Song of Solomon as a picture of what Paul in 1 Corinthians 7:35 calls an undivided devotion to the Lord is wrong? Because that's the approach of so many of the older commentators. Many of them take that line. Here, they argue, is the picture of an affair, a love affair between the believer and his Lord, between Christ and the church, between an individual believer and his Savior. Well, who's to say that that's not a reasonable interpretation of the Song of Solomon? When you come to the details, there are enormous difficulties. That's not how, in these studies, we're going to approach the book. But in the believer's relationship with Christ, of course there's passion. And any Christian who doesn't know that passion hasn't gone very far in their walk with Christ. Passion and longing are there in abundance in the Song of Solomon. Well, all that, I'm afraid, by way of an extended introduction. It's time we got to the text. The text's difficult. It's not easy to follow all the time. A number of the episodes at times appear unrelated or, in some sense, in flashback. It's not always easy or clear to work out who is speaking. It's helpful, if you're able to, in a different version, to look at a version where the parties are identified. It makes it so much easier to follow. It's not even clear whether Solomon is the central player as well as the author, or whether we're meant to see him as personally involved, or whether, in some sense, the couple in this book are every man or every woman. Perhaps it doesn't matter. The story seems to run like this. Solomon had a vineyard in the hills 50 miles north of Jerusalem, which he lets out to keepers, a mother, her two sons, and their younger sister, the Shulamite, as she's called in chapter 6, verse 13, probably after her native area. She's the Cinderella of the family. She's beautiful, chapter 1, verse 5, very dark, but comely. She's ignored and overworked. Chapter 1, verse 6, do not gaze at me because I am swarthy, because the sun has scorched me. She's used to hard work in the vineyard. She's not had much time to take care of herself. And one day, Solomon, incognito, visits the vineyard, and he's attracted to her, and the feeling is mutual, and the relationship grows. He visits her as often as he can, and they begin to long for one another's company. Chapter 2, verse 8, the voice of my beloved, behold, he comes, leaping upon the mountains, bounding over the hills. He proposes in the spring, chapter 2, verses 10 and 13. My beloved speaks, says the woman, and says to me, arise, my love, my fair one, come away, for lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come. It's poetry of unsurpassed beauty in the whole of the Bible. There are separations. After that, there are longings, before in chapter 3, verse 6, he returns in regal splendor for what seems to be the royal wedding. Chapter 4, savors. After that, their unhurried lovemaking. And it's a wonderful picture. And then the rest of the book looks at their relationship and their sheer, unmitigated, undissolved enjoyment of one another. My text is really a refrain, and it comes in chapter 2, verse 16. It comes three times in the book. It comes again at chapter 6, verse 3, and at chapter 7, verse 10. It's the woman speaking. It goes to the heart of my title this morning, which is Love's Exclusiveness. My beloved is mine, and I am his. My beloved is mine, says the woman, and I am his. There's a sense in which straight away we're projected back to Genesis 2 and to the complementarity of the sexes. Glance back, if you would, to page 2 of the Old Testament section of the Church Bible. Genesis 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. A companion is required, and God provides there. God provides that in the differentiation of the sexes and the creation of woman. Having created her, God brings her to the man, and Adam breaks spontaneously into the first love poem of human history. Genesis 2:23. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. The conclusion is obvious. And it's drawn in verse 24 of Genesis 2. Therefore, it follows, therefore, a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Well, ladies and gentlemen, it is on those verses that the Song of Solomon is an extended commentary. The principle of the Song of Solomon illustrates the principle of relationship in Christian marriage so powerfully. My beloved is mine, and I am his. Well, what can we learn about the relationship between Solomon and the Shulamite? Four simple lessons about this important relationship. One, it is a heterosexual relationship. Now, it may seem strange to have to assert that, but I believe that the Song of Solomon is completely consistent with the rest of Scripture in seeing that the only context of true lovemaking is a heterosexual one. A man and a woman. A man, an individual, leaves his parents, a public social step, and cleaves to his wife, so that they become one flesh. This isn't the point, and I haven't time to explore the vexing issues that need to be handled about homosexual feelings or homosexual orientation. They're difficult. They need sensitivity, they need compassion, they need care. Many of us need to repent of our homophobic attitudes. The point is simply this, that Scripture envisages and allows no other kind of marriage or no other kind of sexual intercourse than the heterosexual. Solomon and the Shulamite are unmistakably male and female. The whole book is structured in that way. The whole feeling of the book leaves us in no doubt about that. They revel in one another's masculine and feminine qualities. She's captivated, back to the Song of Solomon, she is captivated by his energy, chapter 2, verse 8, by his strength and his virility, chapter 2, verse 9. He's like a gazelle or a young stag. He is delighted with her voice, verse 14, which is sweet, and her face, which is beautiful. Well, we're not meant to miss these clues, for heterosexual relationships are God's norm. And heterosexual intercourse is not just a union. It is, in a real sense, a kind of reunion of two persons who were originally one, who were then separated, and who are now brought together with each other in the sexual encounter of marriage. They are reunited in the Genesis picture. So one, it's a heterosexual relationship. Two, it is a committed relationship. We'll return at the end of the series, when Richard preaches the fourth of these talks on love's permanence, to chapter 8, verse 6, set me as a seal upon your heart, for love is strong as death. You see, there's no mistaking that this is to be a relationship under seal. It's to be a covenant relationship, and that, quite simply, is what marriage is about. When a woman says, my beloved is mine, and I am his, she means forever, forever. The working model for human marriage is nothing less than the covenant love of God. And that's what makes marriage so special, because that's its working model. That's why Paul can make the point in Ephesians 5, 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. A pledge is made of unbreakable, lifelong commitment. And of course we fail. Of course things go wrong. But that's the goal. That's the glorious picture. That's the dimension that lifts marriage into a special and separate category. When people marry, they say, we're going into this for life. And it's when and only when they've said that, and they've said it publicly, that the way is clear for the seal of sexual intercourse to be put on that relationship. You see, that's why sexual intercourse outside marriage is so utterly inappropriate. Think of intercourse, if you will, as a sort of body language. We use all sorts of gestures, don't we, to signal our feelings. A warm handshake says, I'm really pleased to meet you. A kiss or a cuddle may say, I like you a lot. I value you tremendously as a person. Eskimos rub noses. Arabs embrace. Of course there are cultural differences. But according to Scripture, there is unique body language reserved for one situation only, and that is the situation of marriage. Because it says whatever the future holds, we give ourselves to each other for the rest of our lives, and the oneness we experience will always remain exclusive to us. So we're back to the committed and exclusive relationship. My beloved is mine, and I am his. Intercourse is the only appropriate body language for that kind of relationship. And if that's true, the opposite is true. As an expression of any other kind of relationship, sexual intercourse is grossly inappropriate. Take another picture. The Bible's line on sex outside marriage, a little bit like society's approach to glue sniffing. See, glue's great for sticking things together. That's what it's for. But use it to give yourself a high, or a buzz, or a thrill, and you abuse it, and can do yourself permanent damage. Sex is meant for sticking people together in the tight bond of marriage. That's its purpose. That's its glory. That's what its designer intended. Use it in other ways, and you turn a good thing, a great thing, into a wrong thing and an evil thing. So sex outside marriage is the sort of spiritual equivalent of solvent abuse. It's telling a lie about your body language. It's saying something with your body that you don't mean. It's pledging a commitment to another person that you are not prepared to make. I sometimes think that that phrase, safe sex, is one of the great weasel phrases of our age. See, the only safe sex is marriage sex. For as the Song of Solomon demonstrates, it's in that context of total commitment that a man and a woman are free to be themselves, emotionally and sexually, sharing their hopes and fears, their secret longings, their deepest feelings, liberated from anxiety about performance, about the need to be good in bed, able to relax with the person they know loves them and is committed to them and is never going to leave them. The person who loves them to death, the person to whom they belong. So it's a heterosexual relationship. Secondly, it's a committed relationship. Thirdly, it's an erotic relationship. A stale, unimaginative, non-communicating sex life is no part of the biblical vision of marriage. The little woman lying passively while her husband has his way could hardly be further from the picture of the Shulamite here in the Song of Solomon. She's an initiator. She woos him. She makes love to him. She searches for him. She holds him. There's a mutuality, an equality of the relationship of the couple. Both play their full part, and they play it enthusiastically. There's not time to look at all the verses, but as you study the book on your own, you'll see that. There have been two great heresies about sex down through Christian history. One was to conclude that sex is not good, the other is to conclude that it's not important, and both are wrong. It's a sad fact that even the great Saint Augustine could write in the City of God of the shame which attends all sexual intercourse. Another medieval theologian taught that the Holy Spirit left the bedroom when a couple had sexual intercourse. It was tolerated for procreation, but any thought of it having a significance for pleasure or to cement a relationship was almost intolerable. Well, of course, the Song of Solomon blows that apart. So too does the teaching of the New Testament. Make sure you're not abstaining, says Paul to married couples in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 7, unless it's for a specific purpose. Unless it's for a short time, you owe it to one another. Deny yourself, and it's a kind of domestic theft. It's important. It's good. It's meant to be good. That's what the Song of Solomon celebrates. That's the vision of this extraordinary book. So some of us who are married may need to ask if we're working hard enough at the erotic dimension. Can we recreate something of those early heady days? Are we making time for one another? Do we need a weekend away? Are we trying to make time to share our feelings and our desires and our fears? Are we trying to get more in tune with one another? Are we sufficiently demonstrative, expressive of love, Are we trying to achieve what Paul Tournier, the psychologist, calls a deep encounter? Are we engaging in what psychiatrist Jack Dominion speaks of when he speaks of sex in the married relationship as urgent therapy? Perhaps one of the most powerful forms of treatment that spouses can carry out for one another. Well, what's the place of the erotic in your own marriage or in my marriage? The Song of Solomon is, make no mistake, an explicit book. It's meant to be. It underlines the place of the erotic in marriage. It reminds us that there need be no shame, that intimacy is liberating, it's playful, it's love's creativity, which is good and which is God-given. Well, time has gone, and I come finally to my fourth point. It's a holy relationship. Does it strike you as odd that I should speak of a sexual relationship as a holy relationship? See, we almost tremble to do so. It almost sounds faintly blasphemous. But we need the reminders of Scripture that when two people come together sexually in marriage, something very powerful happens. It is, says Paul in Ephesians 5, a great mystery. That's why sex in marriage is important. It's a great mystery. The unity of the marriage in some way enters into the mystery of the unity of Christ and His church. The love between mere people in some way resembles the immortal relationship with God. Marriage becomes a picture in miniature of the whole realm of the gospel. The love, the forgiveness, the presence, the power, the friendship of God, they're all there and they're all involved in marriage. Perhaps the most striking of all the Old Testament illustrations of this is the Old Testament's dual use of the verb to know. At times it refers to a sexual relationship. At other times it speaks of our experience of knowing God. In other words, the Old and the New Testaments are not afraid to use the same language to describe both relationships. That's striking because it elevates sexual love to an extraordinary plane. When Bishop John Robinson gave evidence at the Old Bailey in the Lady Chatterley trial in 1960, he spoke of sex as holy communion. In the context of that book, of course, he made a bad point. But in the context of true marriage, he was spot on. The Song of Solomon reminds us that sex is very special. To link it with God is not blasphemous, for it's made in heaven. He created it. He inspires it. Here it is, celebrated in this extraordinary section of His Word into which we're going to dip over these coming Sundays. It's no wonder, comments James Houston, that Christians later interpreted the message of the Song of Songs as the love of Christ for His bride, the Church. Just as we derive our reality and uniqueness from the life of God the Trinity, so true human intimacy derives its reality and validity from God's love given to us. Well, may that love touch every single one of us in our sexuality as in our spirituality.